You can see today's message is on the mysterious Melchizedek. We've been going through the letter to the Hebrews for the last couple months already. This is our eighth sermon on the letter to the Hebrews, and we will just continue to take about one chapter each week for that. Years ago, when I was in high school, we typically, about the sophomore year, we read American literature, and one of the works that was usually assigned way back then was Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. How many people have read The Scarlet Letter? A few, quite a few, actually. Well, in that book, it has a very long preface, and it's like a story within a story. Nathaniel Hawthorne says, he's kind of making this up, but he says, when I was working at the customs house in Salem, and he did have a job in the customs house, it was a collection of tariffs. We know a lot about tariffs these days. Well, he had a government job working in the tariff, in the customs house in Salem, Massachusetts. And so he created the story that, oh, one day I went up to the attic and I found this old manuscript and a very old faded cloth letter A. And I started reading these notes, and it was a whole story about Hester Prynne and an out-of-wedlock child and the mystery of who the father was. I won't spoil the story for you in case you decide to read it, but it was really a story about how do we react to sin? Some people overcome sin. They work through it. They admit it, and they work through it, and they become better. Some people just can never face their sin, and it just ruins them. You saw this in some of the situation with David when he had a child out of wedlock with Bathsheba, and it was just tearing him apart until he went to the Lord. Well, there was a character in there in the Scarlet Letter that never faces his sin, and it just annihilates him. And then there's somebody else who goes after other people who have sinned, and it tears him apart because he's seeking revenge, and he ends up being hateful. Well, why am I telling you all this? Because this format of this novel is this older story written about 1850. That's when Nathaniel Hawthorne is writing this. But the story about this Hester Prynne, she lived in the early Puritan times in the 1600s. So he's writing about 1850, about a time in about the late 1600s. Okay, so he's looking back to add to his story. Well, today's passage does that too. The writer of Hebrews is talking to an audience in the first century AD of Jewish Christians. That's the main audience. But the writer goes back almost 2,000 years when Abraham was around, and Abraham encountered Melchizedek. Okay, you got that so far? So we've got the writer of Hebrews 100-ish AD going back 1800 BC. Why? What were they up to? Well, the central question was, what they were trying to establish was this, that Jesus Christ is better than the other prophets, better than the angels, better than the other priests. Remember that his audience are Jewish Christians. They would have known that, wait a minute, how can Jesus be a better priest? He's not of the line of Levi. In order to be a priest, you had to be from the clan, from the tribe of Levi. How could that be that Jesus is a priest? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells this story, goes back to, well, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story about Abraham and a priest, Melchizedek, who was not of the line of Levi because Levi wasn't even around yet. A way of establishing that there is an higher priesthood even than the priests of Levi who made the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's a lot of background information for you. Let's dive in to the meat of today's sermon. Before we do that, let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you open our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our souls, to receive from you what you want us to learn individually and also as a congregation. And all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So over the last few weeks, there's been these little hints at this priest Melchizedek from Hebrews chapter 5. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. You can see this up on the screen. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then he just leaves it there. And then it's like the writer says, okay, I'm going to come back to that later. The writer of Hebrews does that again in chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. This is the last portion of last week's passage. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We have a lot of repetition. This line is from Psalm 110:4. And the writer of Hebrews has now said this line twice as a way of emphasizing, hey, this is important, but I'm going to come back to it. He keeps saying, I'm going to come back to it. Well, today's the day that the writer comes back to it in chapter 7. Before we get there, let me give you the word of the day, typology, biblical typology. This is St. Augustine's spin on biblical typology. It's the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament, and the old is made manifest in the new. What does that mean? Here's a fleshing out of that definition of typology. Typology is a theory or doctrine of types. That's where we get the word from. Typology is from type. You have a certain type in the Old Testament that shows up in the New Testament. It's a person or event in the Old Testament that foreshadows, is a type of, or has similarities to, or most importantly, points to a person or event in the New Testament. And who is that most important person in the New Testament? It's Jesus Christ. So after you start studying the Bible for a while, you start to realize everything points towards Christ. All these Old Testament prophets, what they're saying, the direction that God is leading the Israelites is towards Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Well, let me give you some examples of this typology. Well, you've got the Garden of Eden in the Old Testament, and that foreshadows what life is going to be like in the New Jerusalem in Revelation. Or another example might be the false accusations against Joseph in the Old Testament. He's a good guy, right, Joseph? He kept getting thrown in jail for things that he never did. And that foreshadows those false claims against Jesus in the New Testament. Today, we have Melchizedek as a type of king and priest, both king and priest, that points towards the everlasting reign and priesthood of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is a type. It's like a foreshadowing of someone greater who will come, and that someone who is greater that will come is Jesus Christ. So there's today's word of the day, typology. Remember, I was talking about Nathaniel Hawthorne writing in the 1850s, looking back to a fictional story happening in the 1600s. Well, the writer of Hebrews does the same thing. Looks back to that time when Abraham rescued Lot. This is from Genesis 14. Here's the story. There's wars and there's family obligations. The backstory starts with Genesis 14, verses 8 to 12. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, and there were some other kings as well, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with, I don't know how to pronounce this guy's name, the king of Elam. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, they didn't fight very well. And the king of Elam and the other kings with him defeated these king of Sodom and Gomorrah. Some fell into these pits and the rest of them fled into the hill country. Verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Pretty typical of warring factions at that time. You attack somebody and you take their goods at the end. They made a mistake though. They took Lot, the son of Abraham's, Abram, he went by at that point before his name was changed to Abraham, the son of Abram's brother. So Abram's, Abraham's nephew, Lot, was swept up also. Not only did they take stuff, they took people. And Lot was one of them because he was dwelling in Sodom, remember? And they took his possessions and these kings went on their way. So what happens? Well, somebody escaped all of this, verse 13, and came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. So Abraham finds out, oh, this side won, and they took my nephew Lot, and they took all of his stuff, and they took a bunch of people's stuff. Verse 14, then Abram, and I'm going to put in a little insert here, remember the obligation that Jewish families had to each other. They had something called a kinsman redeemer. So if somebody was captured, it was your obligation to go get them. If a relative didn't have any money and they were forced to sell their land, it was your obligation to buy that land for them and just hold on to it until they were in better financial situations. We saw that in Boaz in the book of Ruth when we studied the book of Ruth a while ago. So Abraham is this kinsman redeemer. He heard that his kinsman Lot had been taken captive, and he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them. Sounds like a lot of people, but he's going up against five armies. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He's like, I'm going to get Lot back. I'm going to get his stuff back. And Abram divided his forces against these other kings by night. He had a sneak attack, he and his servants, and defeated them. Against all odds, he defeated them and pursued them to north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. He was the hero of the day, Abram was. He rescued Lot. He got all their stuff back and all the other people's stuff back. It was a good day. And then he meets Melchizedek. Here's the passage from Genesis 14. After his return from the defeat of that guy that I can't pronounce his name, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And here's the important part. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem. Notice the word Salem is in Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem, and Melchizedek brings out bread and wine to refresh Abram and his army, really. And he was also, though, so Melchizedek was also a priest. So he was a king and a priest, and he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High. Remember, Melchizedek is not of the lineage of Levi because Levi hasn't been born yet. Here is a priest outside the lineage of Levi, a magnificent king priest, Melchizedek. And he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And what did Abram do? An obligation that extends to today. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. It's tithe. He gives a tenth of his possessions to, basically, we would say the church. In this case, to the priest. As a way of saying, it's not mine anyway. I'm giving back to the Lord. You're a priest. I'm giving back to the Lord what is his anyway. And he gives a tenth of everything back to Melchizedek. And that's the story. Just a little bit of a story that the writer of Hebrew uses to establish that you don't necessarily have to be of the line of Levi to be a priest. Look at Melchizedek. Here's a couple pictures. Here's an artist's rendition of Melchizedek blessing Abram. Remember, Abram he's like the great-grandfather of Levi. Before the lineage of priests, there was Abram being blessed by Melchizedek, who obviously is not of the lineage of Levi, because Levi hasn't even been born yet. And here's an artist's rendition of Abram giving his tithe, his 10%, to Melchizedek as a way of saying, "Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you have bestowed upon me." Take a quick look at Psalm 110 again. I'll just refresh your memory. Most of you know the very beginning of Psalm 110. It starts with, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110 is about kings. And even more than that, Psalm 110 is about the coming Messiah, who will be a king. And how is Jesus identified? He's identified as King of the Jews. He's identified as a priest. He's identified as a king. The writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to the Jewish Christians that Jesus is also a priest in the style of Melchizedek. You know Melchizedek from your traditions. And then here's that passage again. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So that name signifies, a virtuous priest. So what I'm going to do next, for about the next 10 minutes, I want to take a look at just bits and pieces of today's passage and try to explain a little bit, do a little bit of close reading, as we call it. Verse 3, Melchizedek, according to tradition, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The beginning of that, he doesn't have a mother or father. We don't know his genealogy. You know that if you read the Gospels such as Matthew, there's these long genealogies. Or in the Old Testament, there's these long genealogies. So-and-so gave birth to so-and-so, who gave birth to so-and-so. Well, Melchizedek, we don't know anything about him. Now, we would say he's a person. He's a priest. We don't know much about him, but we wouldn't think much about it. But the Jewish tradition of certain rabbis was that everything that you need to know about what is in the world is in Scripture. Therefore, if it's not in Scripture, it's not in the world. Therefore, if there's no mention of Melchizedek's father and mother, he must not have had a father or mother. Therefore, he must have existed forever before and after this interaction with Abram. Now, we would probably say, he could have had a mother. In fact, I had a mother and father, and they just don't know who that was. But the tradition was that he didn't have, that he was around forever. Well, why would they even emphasize this? Because the thing that the writer of Hebrews is trying to establish are the qualities of Jesus. That Jesus existed before he was born in human flesh. He existed, he had a pre-existence. If you read the Gospel of John, that's all, a lot of it is about Jesus' pre-existence. So just like, and so imagine that you're the writer of Hebrew and you're trying to get across to these Jewish Christians who know the story about Melchizedek, and they know this tradition of, oh, he didn't have a beginning or end. So the writer of Hebrews is basically saying, okay, you know that story? Well, let me tell you another story that's even better. This is Jesus Christ, who existed beforehand, before he came to earth in the form of flesh. And he is going to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. So just think, okay, this writer's trying to get across to the audience by using this story of Melchizedek. I'm going to move on. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Wasn't from the lineage of Levi, and yet where did the tithes go? Went to this priest Melchizedek. Verse 5, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office, okay, just like priests nowadays would get, I mean, nowadays being 100 AD, just like priests get the offerings, thus the offering by Abraham went to Melchizedek. Verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from Levi, from Abraham, received tithes from Abraham. What are they trying to do? They're trying to establish that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And Abraham is the person from whom all these tribes would eventually descend, such as Levi. Verse 7, the inferior is blessed by the superior. What's that? Melchizedek is a superior. He's giving his blessing to Abram. Verse 8, and in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. So you got this back and forth. The person with the authority, the priest, that's Melchizedek, he blesses Abram. In return, Abram gives tithes to Melchizedek. This is just an agonizingly detailed explanation of the assertion that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Think of the audience. Think of the writer of Hebrews talking to this audience of Jewish Christians. What did the Jews, how did they identify themselves? Well, we are descendants of Abraham. We're in. We're good with God because we're descendants of Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews says, well, let's wait a minute here. There's somebody even greater than Abraham, and that's Melchizedek in the Old Torah. You know the story about Melchizedek. He was greater than Abraham. And there's somebody else greater than Abraham, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's sort of how the writer is setting up this argument that Jesus is in fact a priest and a high priest and even greater than Melchizedek. So I got to wrap this up quickly. Verse 15. When another priest arises, that's Jesus, in the likeness of Melchizedek, Jesus is a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, Jesus was not from the line of Levi. But like Melchizedek, he was more than a priest from the line of Levi. Way on the bottom, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That's a great line. Jesus Christ is our better hope. And next week, and maybe for a couple weeks after that, we're going to get into where the writer of Hebrews takes us next. And that is the covenant of grace is better than the covenant of works. And isn't that consistent with where we've been all the way through the letter to the Hebrews? Better than Jesus, better than the angels. Here, now we're going to be talking about a covenant of grace better than works. But come back next week and we'll start on that. So here's the conclusion. And this is from a commentary by Philip Hughes. I think he wraps things up really nicely for us. The figure of Melchizedek is a semblance or a shadow kind of a hint, a signpost pointing us. Melchizedek is even better than Abraham that you place really high. Melchizedek is even higher. But even Melchizedek is just a signpost pointing somewhere else. Someone else is Jesus. Someone greater than himself. He is like a primeval John the Baptist who testifies in effect, "After me comes one who ranks before me, for he was before me. He existed before I was born." The reality foreshadowed by Melchizedek is Christ. Melchizedek is the shadow, the reality, the real deal, the better deal is Jesus, the one who is forever. First, because he is the Son of God, and second, because by his incarnation and sacrifice of himself, he has become mankind's high priest. Well, what did Jesus sacrifice? He sacrificed himself. Who by the power of his resurrection from the dead and the glory of his exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high has redeemed and raised up with himself our fallen nature. Notice how this is going to set us up for what's coming next week? We're going to start talking about the covenant of grace. I'm going to finish it there. I guess I should summarize just a little bit. So where have we been? The letter to the Hebrews is all about arguing that Jesus is better than anything else that you have experienced before. Oh, that came out pretty good. I think I'll just be quiet now.
Jesus is better than anything else you have ever experienced before. Let's come back next week and the week after that and see where the writer goes with the covenant of grace. Let's pray and then we'll have our final song. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the inspiration that you instilled into the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. Thank you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit in us today so that we can understand how all of this works together, all for your glory and all for your good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.